So it's Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 27. For a sermon I've entitled The New Jerusalem, and this is what it says. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath, the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, just as people have nicknames, so cities also have nicknames. Let me give you a number of the nicknames or the monikers they're known by, and you see if you can guess which city it is. The City of Love. Why that is?
Philadelphia.
No, it's not Philadelphia. Paris. The Big Apple. This should be an easy one.
New York.
The Windy City.
Chicago.
Sin City. Any city in the world would be the correct answer to that one, right? The Big Easy. This is a little tougher.
New Orleans
is correct. Motor City.
Detroit.
Television capital of the world.
Bollywood.
No, Tijuana. They make more TVs in Tijuana than any place in the world. The Emerald City. Seattle. Yeah, I was right. Pearl of the Danube. Budapest. And by the way, Budapest is two cities on either side of the river. It's Buda and Pest. Tiger Town. That's Oslo, Norway. And why it would be called... I think there's a lot of tigers in Norway. The Forbidden City?
Beijing.
The Big Little City? Zurich. Angel City?
Saint-Los.
No, Nice, not to be confused with the City of Angels. Bean Town?
Boston.
Paris of the Middle East? Beirut.
Oh, yeah.
The Mind of Russia? St. Petersburg, because of the influence of Western thought when Peter the Great established that as one of his main cities. Fashion capital of the world, Milano. Here's one. Halloween capital of the world,
Anoka,
Minnesota. You're right. Pig's Eye,
St. Paul.
And the end of the world.
Grantsburg.
Now, for those who are listening online, someone just said Grantsburg, which is where we're from. I always tell people, we don't live at the end of the world, but like the maps with Columbus, you can see those sea creatures just outside the back of my door. No, that one is Ushuaia, and that's in the southernmost city in Argentina. And when I Googled some pictures of it, I saw penguins in the background. So that'll tell you how far south that is. Okay, I'll give you one more. This is a trivia question. What is the first city mentioned in the Bible and who built it? I heard somebody say Babylon, but that's not actually true. The first city was Enoch, built by Cain, named after his son. What's the last city mentioned in the Bible? Well, you should know that one. We just read about it. It's the New Jerusalem. Now, Rome is called the Eternal City, but that title can only rightly be applied to the New Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Christ's kingdom and is going to be the home of his people forevermore. And so today, to inspire awe and wonder and hope and gratitude, we want to consider John's description of this New Jerusalem and think of the blessings that will belong to those who someday live there. So why don't we join in prayer and get into the text. Our Father and God, we pray for grace and mercy. We pray that as we study and look at these wonderful words, that they would kindle our imaginations and fill us with a sense of awe, just like a child in a toy shop. Help us to see these things and to act upon what we see, to keep this vision in front of us. For we ask now in Christ's name, amen. Well, as we look at these verses that describe the New Jerusalem, I think there's three things that are set forth. First of all, it talks about the origin of the city. The origin of the city, and that's verses 9 to 11. The origin of the city. Secondly, we read about the grandeur of the city, and that's 12 to 21. And finally, the glory of the city, and that's 22 to 27. The origin of the city. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago that St. Paul, Minnesota, has the nickname of Pig's Eye. Is there anyone who knows why that is the case? Well, it was taken from the first European settler in the area of what would become St. Paul. Pierre Pig's Eye Parent was a French-Canadian fur trader, and he was called Pig's Eye because he had one bad eye that he was blind in. And besides being a fur trader, he was also a part-time bootlegger and had many run-ins with the law. And so after being pushed out of the Fort Snelling settlement, he found a cave on the banks of the Mississippi River, just south of what would become St. Paul downtown. And Parent built a shack nearby. And according to historian Albert Jones, quote, it became the first habitation and the first business house of St. Paul. Now, St. Paul's founder and first citizen became somewhat of an embarrassment to the historians who later wrote about it. Said one, Joseph Fletcher Williams, or J. Fletcher Williams, he said this: such a man on whom fortune, with its blind fatuity that seemed to characterize the jade, thrust the honor of being the founder of our good city. Our pride almost revolts at the chronicling of such a humiliation that leads us to wish that there were one worthier and more noble that such a distinction had fallen to. But history is inexorable, and we must record facts as they are. What he's saying is, oh, we wish it would have been someone other than him. But that's the way it goes. Well, the origin of this city is not going to be tainted by scandal, for the founder of this city is God himself. We read, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now you remember earlier, an angel brought John to see another beautiful woman, except for this woman was the great whore Babylon. And you remember, I argued at that time that Babylon is a real city, I believe, that will be rebuilt in what is modern-day Iraq. But just as Hollywood is a city and yet so much more, and Wall Street is an actual street and yet represents an entire financial system, so Babylon, in the end, will be an actual city, but it will be the capital and the driving force behind a political religious system that will be in place in the last days. It's because of this false religion that it promotes that it's viewed as a whore or a prostitute. By contrast, The New Jerusalem, which will also, I believe, be a genuine, real city, is presented as the true bride of Christ because it's the abode, the place where His faithful followers will live with Him forever. And it's also going to be the capital of His eternal kingdom. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews develops this idea with Abraham and all the others who walked in faith and how they were pilgrims and sojourners in the land? Isn't that odd? Abraham owned the whole land. It was granted to him by God, but by the time he died, the only thing that he owned was a plot to bury his wife in that he was later buried in. But we're told, but Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of the place which he was to receive, by going out to a place which he is to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time in life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and of him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sands which are out by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promise. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens on this earth. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Listen to this. For He has prepared a city for them. Now, writing to those same Jewish people who are tempted to go back to Judaism because of the pressure they were getting from their fellow countrymen, the writer of Hebrews exhorts them with these words. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They have their religious system, they've got their temple, they've got their sacrifice, but we have a sacrifice, an altar, that they have no right to. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his shame. Listen to this. For we here do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. This new Jerusalem is the city to come. And though we've never seen it before, Paul tells us that if you're a believer, you're actually a citizen of this city. He says this, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that is He has to even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:20-21. Now we're told here that this city is, in appearance, was brilliance, like a very costly stone. Like crystal clear jasper. Now, jasper as we know it today is not a clear stone. And that causes a lot of the commentators to suggest that what John is speaking about is probably actually a diamond. But either way, John has this eye-opening experience of wonder when he sees the city sparkling as it's coming down. That brings us to our second point, the grandeur of the city. Now, what does grandeur mean? Well, grandeur is splendor, impressiveness, especially in appearance or style, magnificence, majestus, our majesty, or greatness. Now, Constantinople was a grand city. Built by the Emperor Constantine as the new Rome, it was the capital of his empire. And from the mid-5th century until the early 13th century, Constantinople was the wealthiest and the most populous city in the entire of Europe. As far as being a military fortress, you know that it stood for 9 centuries without being taken? It was finally taken in the fourth crusade. And even today, under the Turks, as the city of Istanbul, it's an impressive city. But I have to tell you, no city, whether it was Rome at its height, or Constantinople, or Babylon, could ever compare to the majesty of this great city. Now listen to how John describes it again. He says, it has great and high walls with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. So if you go through these gates at that time, there's going to be an angel at every gate. I always think of the Buckingham Palace, the guards that are there, right? And if you go there, you can joke with them, you can say whatever you want. They are absolutely required never to smile, never to anything. They're just supposed to stand there. Well, I'm sure these angels are going to speak to us as we go in. But he tells us that they were the angels were and were written on them. The gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city's laid out in a square with 12 gates, 3 on each side. And on those 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which remind us again of the importance and centrality of the nation of Israel in the plan of God and redemption. When Jesus was talking to that woman of the well and they got into the discussion about where you should worship, he did remind her that salvation is from the Jews. And Paul, brokenhearted because his fellow countrymen had rejected their Messiah, reminds us that they are the Israelites to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever and amen. But it's not only Israel who's redeemed. There's also the New Testament church. People from every tribe and tongue and nation who, along with the Jews in this age, make up the church. And they're represented here by the 12 apostles. And each one of those foundation stones will bear the name of one of those 12 apostles. So there'll be one named after Peter. There'll be one named after John. There will be one named after James. And what really struck me is I thought there's going to be one named after Simon the Zealot. Now, what do you know about Simon the Zealot? His name was Simon and he was a zealot. That's it. There's nothing recorded that he says in the New Testament. There's no incidents that specifically mention him. And yet he's going to rule on one of the 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel, and he gets one of the stones of the foundation named after him. I'll bet his mother was proud. Would be very proud of him. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever serves me, my Father will honor. And he said, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. John goes on to describe the dimensions of the city. He said, the one who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod. Think of a yardstick. To measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out in a square. Its length is as great as its width. And and he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles in its length and its width and its height. So it's a cube. And its wall measured its wall 72 yards. That's probably not 72 yards high and then 15,000 or 1,500 miles above that the city. It's probably 72 yards thick. And he says this, he says, the measurement is a human measurement and also an angelic one. Now, many of the commentators at this point just simply say, no, this is all a symbol. You have to take it as a symbol. It's not a real place. And because they point out, I mean, think about the size of it. If this is an actual physical city, it would be extend from the Atlantic Ocean to Colorado and from the Canadian-U.S. border all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. Now, think of the land of Palestine, Israel. It's not very big. And so this would more than cover that and most of Egypt and all that. And so they say, no, we just can't take it this way. I mean, it doesn't make much sense. It's clearly impossible. But I don't think they're right. Why not? Well, notice that we're told that the measurement of the city is 1,500 miles, okay, cubed, and that it's 72 yards thick, the wall. But he tells us this is according to human measurements and angelic measurements. Now, what in the world would that mean symbolically? J.A. Seitz, in his commentary, criticized those who take this all as figurative. He traces the problem back to a spirituality that denigrates materiality. As if, like the ancient Greeks, we should believe that matter is inherently bad and that only the spiritual or the intellectual is good. I've got commentaries at home where on Revelation where the authors almost seem offended by the idea that God would create a literal city for us to dwell in forever. But, you know, where are we going to live? We're going to live somewhere, aren't we? It won't be in cyberspace. It's going to be an actual place. The resurrected Christ asserted and proved beyond a shadow of doubt that he was, though he was spiritual and resurrected, he had a quite physical body. He had them touch him and feel him. And see that he was no mere ghost. He ate fish. Fish do not eat ghosts. That's an axiomatic statement. Would it be impossible for the God who created the whole universe ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, to create such a city? It would fit. It wouldn't fit in Israel. Here's one. Perhaps it doesn't have to. Perhaps it doesn't have to fit in. I think the commentators are right who suggest that it comes down from heaven, but it never actually comes all the way to earth. Maybe it's a stratos city hovering above the earth. Want to hear an interesting verse? Listen to Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come. This is talking about Jerusalem. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, more on that in a minute. But for right now, let's just consider the foundation stones. I had to look these up. Okay. Wanted to see them, what they looked like. He says this. He says, the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. First foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, which you cannot say if you were missing front teeth. Did you know that? Jasper, as I mentioned, is probably a diamond. Sapphire, you know what a sapphire looks like? It's deep, deep blue. Chalcedony. It can come in pale blue, green, or purple. I saw one picture that had more than eight colors swirled in the stone. How about emerald? You know where those are mined, right? Land of Oz. That's where they get them from. Emeralds are a rich green. I saw the largest emerald in the world in a museum in Vienna. It's part of the Habsburg dynasty jewel collection. It is 180,000 carats. Ladies, put that on your finger. It weighs 79.38 pounds. Sardonyx, also known as onyx. It comes in red, browns, yellows, and even purple. Sardius is a reddish brown stone. Chrysolite is a light, bright green. Beryl is a golden yellow-brown. Topaz comes in a number of colors. Chrysoprase is a pale green, similar to jade. And jacinth is a fiery red-orange. And amethyst is purple. I have to tell you, a couple days ago, I was grilling in my front yard. And as I was, I just looked over at our garden. I hadn't noticed the flowers yet this year. I thought, those are really beautiful flowers. I thought, Lord, you did a very nice job on that. That's really good. And then I started thinking, this is going to be nothing compared to the city. It'll be dazzling, beautiful, stunning, and majestic, a city fit for a king, actually for a king of kings, right? Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, one commentator took this all figuratively. You know, when he came to the part about the pearls, the gate being made of a single pearl, he has to have some kind of figurative explanation for this. So he said, you know, a pearl is made by an oyster that has an irritant inside of it and then puts the pearl around it to protect itself. He said, this represents the fact that when we enter into the kingdom of God, we have to come through suffering and difficulties. You know, I was thinking you could just as easily say that since pearls are found on the ocean floor, we have to swim through the seaweed of confusion and entangling sins to get to heaven. See, the problem with spiritualizing a text is there's no end to the possible meanings of it. Why not rather say this is an amazing city created by God, which beggars our imagination as to its splendor? How many people could a city that size hold? The tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa. It's in Dubai in the United Emirates, Arab Emirates. It's 2,722 feet high. It has 167 floors. Okay, they're 5,280 feet in a mile. This city is going to be 1,500 miles high. When I figured that out, it came out to be 7,920 feet. Okay. 720,000 feet divided by 12 feet, because I'm figuring about 12 feet, you know, give some room there, right, for the floors, comes out to be 660,000 levels. Okay, I think you can fit a few people in there. By the way, there's a river that runs through the middle of the city. Did you know that? that comes out of the throne underneath Jesus? Listen, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Why? "So that where I am, you also would be." The origin of the city is from heaven. The grandeur of the city is unimaginable. The glory of the city, that's our last point. Now notice in one sense, the things that I just said are all about the glory of the city, aren't they? So why would I label the last six verses specifically the glory of the city? Well, it's because of what makes this city most glorious. It's not its size or construction. It's not what it looks like from the outside, but what goes on in the inside. John Piper wrote a book called God is the Gospel. He opens the book by telling of an incident that involved his granddaughter. His daughter-in-law, Shelley, was flying back from England, London, to Minneapolis because her grandmother was dying at the time. And so it was a pretty somber moment for her. And as she was on the plane with her 5-year-old daughter, Millie, they were looking out the window and looking at the clouds. And you know, if you've never been in a plane, it doesn't matter how dreary it is below. You get above the clouds, it's bright and sunny. And they were looking out, and it was a particularly beautiful cloud formations. And so Shelley said to her daughter, Millie, said, "Look, Millie, isn't it beautiful? Kind of like heaven will be, where grandma's going." And the 5-year-old girl looked out the window with a puzzled look and said, "But Jesus isn't there." Then Piper said this, "If you understand that story, you understand the whole point of this book. What's the ultimate good of the good news? It's that Christ reconciles us with God so we get God and Jesus and the Spirit. As Peter put it, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than house or lands. Yes, I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world can afford today." It was a poor Puritan farmer. He came in for lunch. His wife had the food on the table already. It was a small loaf of bread and 1 cup of water. He looked down at his meal, looked up at his wife and smiled and said, "All this and Jesus too? Oh, how I am blessed. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of our olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on high places." What I'm telling you is, even if God gives you some lean years here in suffering, it's only that you might rejoice even more when the showers of blessings finally come. And folks, they're going to fall in abundance, and they're going to fall for all eternity. John says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and the Lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." There's no need for a temple because the whole of the city is the temple. You know why it's shaped like a cube? It's shaped like a cube because that was the same shape of the Holy of Holies. The point is the entire city is the temple. And we are the priests who enter into God's presence. And what about this thing with a lamp? The lamp is the Lamb. Now certainly Jesus told the people that he was the light of the world. And in a spiritual sense, it's absolutely true. But I want you to remember when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember they're half asleep, and all of a sudden he's transformed, transfigured in front of them, it says that his face shone like the sun. Doesn't the Bible tell us, speaking of God the Father, it refers to him as he who's the blessed, the only sovereign king, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:16. My grandson is fascinated with prisms. I haven't bought him one. I was supposed to buy him one this year. Now, by the way, I don't mean a prism car. A prism is a little triangle piece of glass. And when you hold it up to the light, sunlight, it'll reflect out that light into its various colors, just like a rainbow would. Now, all these colors are actually in the white light. You know that? Do you know that you don't actually see anything but light? Everything you see is light. That's it. And the Bible actually says that. Did you know that? Way before they understood wavelengths, the Bible actually says that. For everything that's visible is light, Paul says. So if you're looking at the color red, actually what you're seeing is the red in the spectrum of light. The other colors are absorbed, but that red is bounced back to you. So everything that's visible is light, and all colors are in light. Now Paul in Ephesians 2, 3-7 reminds believers of our past and what we've done. He said, "We were also by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even as we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Listen to this. "So that in the ages," plural, "to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The light of the glory of God's grace will shine upon his people, breaking out and manifested and multifaceted blessings as we experience his love and mercy and joy in ever increasing measures." And think about it. Our God is infinite, so he will never exhaust the storehouse of his goodness, which he will display to us and through us in and throughout the ages to come. And why will he do this? It's really simple, because he's really, really good. If you're a non-Christian, if I could convince you of one thing, if there was one thing I could just like zap you with, it would be the concept that God is good. And if you came to him, he would bring you joy that you didn't know was possible. See, that's the lie from the devil to the beginning. He's holding out on you. If you sin, you'll find joy and happiness and contentment. Then why are everybody in Hollywood hanging themselves or killing themselves or poisoning themselves? Because it's a lie. God is good. And he's going to do this because he's good. You know, Dorothy and her friends were awed and hopeful when they entered the Emerald City, but the wizard let them down in the end. We will be even more wide-eyed when we enter into the New Jerusalem, but we'll never be let down, and we'll find out that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It says, "Then the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." You know, out of Babylon came all sorts of evil that flowed out into the world, defiling it with its idolatry and sexual immorality. But into the New Jerusalem will flow the glory and the honor of the nations as they give tribute and worship to our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Get this, he whose name today is used as a swear word by millions and millions of people, that name will only be spoken in the greatest reverence, in hushed whispers of prayers, and in shouts of praise and adoration. You know, the American folk singer Woody Guthrie wrote a song that went this way. "This train is bound for glory, this train. This train is bound for glory, this train. This train is bound for glory. Don't ride nothing but righteous and holy. This train is bound for glory, this train. This train don't carry no gamblers, this train. This train don't carry no gamblers, this train. This train don't carry no gamblers, no hypocrites, no midnight ramblers. This train is bound for glory, this train." His point is there's some people who can't ride this train, right? The New Jerusalem has some people that are going to be excluded from walking its streets, its gold paved boulevards. Indeed, they'll never enter the city, for we read, "Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, let's end on a positive note, since this is really a wonderful passage. I want you to think of what God has in store for those who trust in his Son. You're going to be resurrected. That may not mean much to you if you're 15 years old, but I guarantee it's going to mean more to you at 55, and I guarantee if you live to be 90, it'll mean a lot to you. We're going to have super improved bodies with capacities that we do not even imagine now. They'll be glorious, eternal, and fitted, listen to this, fitted to experience joys and pleasures we don't even know about yet. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. That means we inherit whatever He inherits, reigning with Him for all eternity. Blessing upon blessing, coming up on the shores of our life, crashing like the waves of the sea. Never will we be bored again. Never will we be sad again. Never again will we sin, and never again will we feel any shame. And every day, our experience of the triune God will be fuller, deeper, and more satisfying than the day before. All these blessings and 10,000 besides have come at the purchase price of Jesus' death on the cross. You suppose we'll have nicknames for the New Jerusalem at that time? What might they be? I suppose we'll call it the Eternal City, the City of the Great King, the City that Never Sleeps. I know the name that I think I'll be most pleased to call it by, and that'll be home. You should do what Peter tells us to do. Fix your hope completely to be brought to you at the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is so hard to live a Christian life in a wealthy society. Because you've got so many video games. You've got so many things that can entertain you. So many things that can lull you to sleep. You can see the Emerald City out in the distance, but you'd rather lie down in the poppies and just rest. If you're outside of the city, you're in hell. It's that simple. Beg Him to save you. Beg Him to save you. Our Father in God. You know, there's an old criticism of Christianity that it's about pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. No, it's actually about a city in the sky that will certainly come upon this earth. That kingdom, that king. We know that this world is passing away in all of its lust, but the one who does the will of God will remain forever. But do we really believe that, Lord? Do we order our life according to these truths? Don't we realize how short life is? Lord, I was at a birthday party for my aunt and looking around at my family members, and I thought, oh, they're all getting so old. Like I'm not. And I thought by their next birthday, some of these people are going to be gone. Lord, help us to number our days. Help us to redeem the time. Help us to prepare for this absolute certainty that's to come. And help us to invest in such a way that we will be richly rewarded according to Your grace, and that we'll have a lot of people around us who are there in part because of what we did and said. That's what we want. And we want this all to be done, not that we would be glorified, but that Your Son would be glorified, whose kingdom and whose city and whose people we are. We ask now, in His name, amen. I want you to stand with me. We're going to close by singing together.